a look at some of the prophetic things that happened in the Old Testament, and particularly what Daniel experienced in his time in Babylon. You know, that's kind of a powerful statement of God's presence. Here, Daniel and other young men are in a foreign country, far away from the temple. The temple is destroyed, and far away from anything familiar. But yet, they hold on to their faith, their belief, their trust in the Lord, and God uses them in an amazing way. And a lot of it is prophecy that was fulfilled in their day and hour, and prophecy that we look to see fulfilled in our time. And I think Galatians 6 and 7, the focus verse, definitely applies to where we are in terms of making sure we're in truth, we're walking with God, we're staying true to His Word. Be not deceived. And I think that warning comes very, very strong because of the potential of being deceived. Obviously, if there wasn't that option, if there wasn't that alternative, it wouldn't be a necessity for that very stark warning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it definitely applies to the situation as far as prophecy, and it applies to our individual choices. The amazing thing about Daniel is history bears out a lot of what he experienced, what he observed, and what he prophesied. History verifies the Word of God. There are many who would mock the Word of the Lord, and yet archaeological discoveries have verified what the Word of God says. So history should be a clear indicator of what happens when God is ignored and when God is mocked. And the miracle at the feast, we're talking about Belshazzar's feast with 1,000 of his lords. I don't think I've been to a banquet of that size, have you? 1,000 lords plus their guests, plus all of the serving staff. It was quite a commotion. They had something really going there. And then we know Belshazzar, the king, summoned the servants to bring the vessels that were taken from the Jewish temple. And there they mocked Jehovah. And then things changed, and the miracle took place. That we often think of miracles like Brother Rick, a miracle of healing, a miracle that reversed the natural order of things. It shouldn't be this way, but God, amen, and good things result. Miracles also are miracles of judgment, things that should not have happened in the affairs of men. But God made them happen, and that's what we've got to be aware of. I want to make sure I have a miracle that is positive, not a miracle of judgment that can create a difficulty and a problem for us. Brother Mike?
I don't know how you perceive it, but I perceive like the weather patterns that we have right now, the extreme weather, like the fires in California, plus the different storms that we have is also not judgment, but a signal of warning from God.
I think you're right. I think America, based on God, in God we trust, and all of the references to God in the Declaration of Independence and so on, that has been forgotten. We've moved away from that. The Culture Connection talks about a little boy in his yard doing this and getting suspended from school. Well, we should also remember there have been students suspended from school from reading the Bible. America has stepped away from that foundation. And I think the Lord is sending warnings that America could be brought to its knees in an economic sense, certainly economy is the big thing, you know, even in political realms, it's the economy, stupid, that, you know, they want to elect an adulterer, even though that's wrong. But the economy is going so well, so let's keep him in. Well, I think the Lord is trying to show that it can change, and it can change drastically. The hurricanes that took place some years back, and then the ones that have made landfall here in the last year, can show devastation could come. And we better make sure we're in the right place that we need to be as following the Lord, because God is not mocked. And that's the thing that we need to, as the people of God. And I read again Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot being there, and Abraham praying. 50 righteous, will you destroy it? No. 45 righteous, destroy it? No. All the way down to 10. That does two things. That shows how God, in his mercy, would spare a whole city in spite of its unrighteousness, its ungodliness, and its terrible perversion. He would still spare it because of the power of 10 righteous, the presence of 10 righteous. That's how powerful you are in society. Amen. Sometimes we very much feel like the minority and wonder, oh God, you know, we're pretty isolated here. We're pretty small. We're pretty insignificant. God doesn't see it that way. Society might. I think we're a real fringe group, and with strange doctrines and strange lifestyles and so on. But God looks on the righteous as being powerful and keepers of his presence in that society. So the hand of the Lord is just an amazing thing, as we see in Daniel's life and then certainly today. As I mentioned, archaeological discoveries have verified the presence even of this banquet room that the feast took place in. Babylon was an amazing city. It was an incredible civilization. And the cream of the crop, so to speak, Daniel and the contemporaries, and there's actually thousands that were kidnapped, I guess, or captured from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon and put in training to be, what would you call them, ambassadors, the counselors, the wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, this class of educated people who were to provide input to the king and his government. Well, they definitely absorbed to some degree, or at least learned of the culture of the Babylonians and their array of gods. And we know some of the stories. For example, chapter 3, when the young Hebrews, the three contemporaries of Daniel, refused to bow, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. They would not bow to an image, and consequently, they ended up in trouble with that. But Babylon, being the city that it was, is all of the wealth, all of the affluence that they had was just amazing. The wall of the city, I've heard, of being capable of having a chariot race around the city on top of the wall, five chariots across. That's pretty impressive. My goodness. Just an amazing accomplishment. The lesson says it's 17 miles long concerning the wall, 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. So what you might call impregnable. Armies could not get through it. If they made it to the base of the wall, they stood to be punished severely, if not annihilated. And so, all of this strength, all of this ability that they had in Babylon is what they were standing secure in, and that's why he could throw this feast and mock other gods, including Jehovah. That's what developed. Now, we can back up here for just a minute and recognize that there were prophecies concerning the Medes and the Persians coming against Babylon. That's who ended up conquering Babylon at the time of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians. And Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, talks about forces coming against Babylon. Verse 17, he actually names the Medes. Okay, this is way before this event in Daniel taking place. It's prophecy, just as the Lord declared. Isaiah 45 and 1, the king of the Medes and the Persians is named. And again, we're talking, well, I don't know how many years prior to this event taking place, but Cyrus, the king, is named way before the invasion, way before the Medes and the Persians actually conquered Babylon. The Bible actually names Cyrus, the king. So these prophecies were largely ignored. The Hebrew people knew them, but Belshazzar and other rulers, they just kind of shrugged if they learned of them. And didn't pay attention at all because it's fable, it's legend, it's just another god, and they have their gods who are going to conquer, and you know they just felt like this is how they were going to be able to get through. So, in the midst of the feast, in the midst of the celebration, and all of the hoopla that was going on there, you can imagine how noisy and how festive and probably how intoxicated. Well, that's eventually what happened is Belshazzar said, bring those vessels in. And the lesson points out there was about 5,400 vessels of gold and silver and so on, and most of them dedicated to temple. The worship in the temple, and he says, let's bring those Hebrew vessels, and they're dedicated to their God Jehovah, but we're going to drink a toast to our gods. And he was being very proud. He was being very arrogant. And Belshazzar, the ruler, he was being very insolent against God. And against the Lord. And he thought that their gods could overcome and overwhelm Jehovah God. After all, they had captured Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple. They had brought captives to train in their culture. And they conquered many, many nations before. And it just felt like this is the way it's going to be. So they drank toasts, as it were, to their gods. And verse 4, your scripture lesson contains a passage from chapter 5. But verse 4 lists the various gods that they had, the gods of gold, the gods of silver, the gods of brass and iron, the gods of wood and stone. They had quite an array there, didn't they? Imagine all of the different idols that they had that they would make their homage to and say, these are the vessels taken from the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and in their service to their God Jehovah, and we don't care. We're toasting our gods. We're saluting our gods. And now these gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and stone and wood. Couldn't hear, couldn't say anything, couldn't lift a hand to. In fact, we remember in the Philistines, his hands and his head fell off, as far as Dagon is concerned. So in all this festivity, all of this carrying on and the noise and the racket and the toasting and the calling out upon their gods and all of this, a hand appeared. A man's hand appeared. Now, I like to imagine what that looked like. I don't know, Brother Greg, was it swirling smoke? And then all of a sudden those fingers appeared. And doesn't say he had a pen or anything. I imagine it was just the pointer finger, and
it was left-handed.
It was left-handed. That's right. Yeah. So I'm wondering, you know, did it look like that? And was it just a man's hand, or was it a huge image that appeared and began to write? Was the writing quite large? The font being a 124 or whatever? I don't know. But the silence that came in that hall, all the clinking of the glasses, all the merriment and the shouting back and forth and the carrying on. You know how the silence comes to a hall and it gets quieter and quieter and quieter. And pretty soon it's silent. And they stood there and they watched that hand write. God is not mocked. And I think that's a thing for us to remember, not from the standpoint of judgment, but when the devil comes and tries to tell you, you're not going to be healed, God's not going to answer you, you've done too many things, you've messed up too much, God's not mocked. He will fulfill his promise, and I'm thankful we can tell the devil to shut up. In Jesus' name. And no, God is not going to be mocked. His word is going to be fulfilled. So they're all sitting there, standing there, whatever, and the hand continues to write. And I get a kick out of the way verse 6 describes Belshazzar's reaction. His countenance changed. In other words, he became very fearful. And his knees smote one against the other. That's the part I like. His knees were knocking, folks. You ever have that happen? You ever get so scared that your knees are shaking? It really does happen. I was working one summer, And we were laying, I think it was water line. We were laying water line. And I was down in the ditch throwing gravel on the pipe, and the backhoe was about 40 feet away from me. What we should have done was backfilled as we laid the pipe. But the ditch was long, and I was there shoveling, and the gravel and dirt and so on was up here like this. I was looking up at it, and all of a sudden there was a cave-in. And I was hopping and jumping, and those slabs, you know, of hardened gravel coming down. We didn't have pavement. Hardened gravel coming down, and I was jumping for all I was worth to keep my feet from getting covered. I wasn't going to be covered, thankfully. But when I got out of that ditch, my knees smote one against the other. I was so scared to look up. You know, I heard the holler that there's a cave-in, and I looked up, and here comes, you know, it's an odd feeling. I don't know that they actually knocked one against the other, but they were definitely shaking. It took me a little bit to calm down. I'm not sure what my pulse rate was at that point. But Belshazzar had that kind of fear grip him. And probably everybody else in the hall as well. The laughter was gone. The feast was forgotten. The companionship and the friendship and so on. It was everybody staring at that hand as it wrote. And that would be sobering. That would cause one to recognize that, we better make sure here about what is happening. And it says the hand appeared opposite the lamp. No doubt there were many lights, candles, and so on, oil lamps, whatever they had that were hanging in the hall. But they made it so it shone on what was happening on with the handwriting on the wall. And it was very visible. It wasn't in shadow. It wasn't something that was obscured. But it was very prominent. And the writing was just four words, many, many, tekel upharsin. And they could understand what the words meant, but the interpretation of those words, but they didn't know the meaning of it. And Belshazzar quickly calls for his wise men, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the counselors, and they all come trooping in, and probably some of them are present in the feast, and they're all staring at the wall, and they can't figure it out. And then I like the way the queen remembers Daniel. And I like the designation that she gives him. Not only does she say the Spirit of God is in him and he's got an excellent spirit and all of that, but it makes reference to him being a doubt dissolver. That there's a lot of these instances or a lot of these descriptions just kind of grab my attention, and certainly him being a doubt dissolver is a good description. The words didn't make sense to them. The words were maybe kind of jumbled. And that's how a lot of people look in the Word of God. Remember the Ethiopian, he's riding in his chariot, and Philip is told by the Spirit to go and join him. And to Philip's amazement, the Ethiopian's got the scroll of Isaiah out, and he's reading from what we call chapter 53. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian responds, "How can I, except some man guide me?" In other words, I need an explanation. I need direction. I need an interpretation here. Who can guide me? Who can help me? And a lot of people who approach the Word of God with that kind of desire, that kind of, even confusion, And they need somebody to let them know what it means. And that somebody is you and me. Amen. And that's the important part for us to grasp today and to say, I'm willing to go, and I trust we won't have to go to a desert place like Philip. We'll just go to Soldotna. We'll just go somewhere and offer to teach a Bible study. Amen. And let them know. A lot of people just, it's confusion to them. It's just a jumble of words. But Daniel was summoned. And he let it be known what the interpretation was. Praise God. He's a dissolver of doubts. And that twice she makes reference to that, verse 12 and verse 16. Twice he is called a doubt dissolver. I like that. Amen. And twice the queen refers to Daniel by his Hebrew name. He's been there a long time now. He served, this is the third king that he's serving. Daniel is probably 70 years old. How about that? About 70 years old. And he went there as a young man, maybe even late teens, early 20s. And all of this time, he's maintained his identity as a Hebrew. And that's why the queen could say, Daniel, not Belshazzar, but Daniel. And that's the designation that he received. Now, all of the years of his faithful service to the king, and along with that, his consistent living in a godly way in an ungodly society. Babylon was ungodly. And this feast with their paying homage to all of these different idols and then desecrating the vessels from the temple gives us a clue of how ungodly they were. But Daniel and his contemporaries held on to their walk with God. And then Belshazzar reminds him, are you one of those that we brought out of Jewry? I like to think you can take the Jew out of Jewry, but you can't take the Jewry out of the Jew, out of the Hebrew, out of the believer. Praise God. And I hope that's true as far as apostolics. Amen. Our society is becoming more and more ungodly and feeling like there's to be less and less of God and less of the word of the Lord, less and less of godly influence. But I pray, oh God, help us to maintain, help us to walk. So the words are being interpreted and Daniel tells the king, you have been weighed in the balances, the old-fashioned balances, and you're found wanting. You're a lightweight, king. Basically telling him, you don't have what it takes. And the judgment that would come. And I thought of a found wanting, and I immediately thought of Psalm 23 and 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives me everything I need. He provides it all. He doesn't withhold. Praise God. And here's a king with all of his privilege, all of his affluence, all of his riches, his wealth, all of his friends. And the Lord is saying, I've weighed you out, old boy, and you don't have what it takes. You don't have what you should possess, even though he had much in the way of possessions. And I pray that the Lord helps us to continually see that what we have in the Lord, what we have in the blessings of God and our walk with him is far better, far greater than any of the riches that we might possess in an ungodly lifestyle. Amen. But walking with the Lord and understanding his goodness. So this this judgment that came, and the judgment was almost immediate. And remember the walls that we talked about. Remember the fortress type existence that Babylon had. You know how the Medes and the Persians got in? They stopped the flow of the river. They diverted the flow of the river, and they walked under the wall. And Belshazzar was no more. God is not mocked. That judgment, that aspect is going to happen. If it happened on that scale, and again, world history will bear this out. You can Google it if you want to. And world history will show that the Medes and the Persians did conquer the Babylonian Empire. And then the rest of Daniel's image, you know, the head of gold, the chest of silver, and brass, and iron, and stone, and so on. That image is in terms of the progression of empires and conquering nations. It came about exactly the way the Lord showed it to Daniel. And this is that step of how it came about. There are many times in the scripture that fire falls. Elijah prays, and he faces off with 450 prophets of Baal, a false god, and 400 other prophets, and my goodness, he is outnumbered. One against all of those prophets, against an ungodly king and his very ungodly wife, Jezebel, and all of that he is arrayed against, but there's just one. That's all it takes. Praise God. And fire fell from heaven and evaporated the water and the blood, burned up the wood, burned up the dust and the stones. My goodness, almost a nuclear fire. Elements melting with fervent heat. Pretty amazing. And that kind of fire that falls is amazing. But I always want to remember the examples of Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 10. The end of Leviticus 9, fire falls on the sacrifice. God shows his pleasure at their sacrifice. God shows his they fulfilled his purpose. The beginning of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, and God's fire falls again, but this time in judgment. I mean, just a few verses apart, here is fire falling as a signal of God's being pleased. And then in the next few verses, beginning of chapter 10, fire falls in judgment. We want to make sure we're not playing here with our commitment to God. We're not just trying to make a show. We're not just trying to make it appear as though we're doing what's right, we're doing what pleases God, we're doing what we know to be true and right. But with everything we've got within us, we're serving God and doing what he says. I want the fire of God's blessing to come, amen, and not his judgment. Because that sowing and reaping principle is very much a part of God's plan. Whatsoever you sow, that is what you're going to reap. And those of you who are gardeners, those of you who grew up on a farm, You know that whole principle. You've been around farmland and seen acres and acres and acres of wheat or corn or Christmas trees or whatever. It's, you know, what you plant, that's what comes up. And the scripture is telling us, you sow to the flesh, what are you going to reap? What does the scripture say, Brother Greg? Corruption. You sow to the Spirit, what will you reap? Brother Greg? Life everlasting. Now, consider the ends there. Consider the end result. The scripture says that's what will happen. There's no changing it. There's no mingling it. There's no balancing it. You sow to the flesh, corruption. You sow to the Spirit, life everlasting. Pretty simple choice, isn't it? But what happens is the end gets clouded. The end gets ignored. We begin to feel, because of the devil's deception, oh, a loving God wouldn't put people in a fiery hell. Oh, no, I don't think a God of mercy and grace is going to condemn people to hell that was made for the devil and his angels. But God is not mocked. See, and we've got to make the right choices. Sowing to the flesh is going to bring a certain result. Sowing to the Spirit is going to bring a certain result. And we've got to make sure we're following through in order to obtain the end result. Amen. And Daniel standing in an ungodly society for the God he served. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing the same thing. Means apostolics can do that today. Amen. Make a stand. In a society that mocks God, from Hollywood to the press and media to whatever, even schools, I'm amazed at those changes that have come in the school place. It wasn't that way 20 years ago. But, boy, we're seeing some major changes now. But understand, it is true. God is not mocked. Now, here in the last few minutes, let's just emphasize something. Do we believe what the prophets say is coming upon this world? Do we believe it? See, Isaiah wrote about the Medes. Isaiah named Cyrus the king way before the events of this feast and the Medes and the Persians coming in under the wall. Way before, the prophecy was there. Daniel prophesied about it. And he reminded the king of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar kind of had this attitude, and God humbled him. And so he gives him a brief history lesson, and now you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. I don't want our church to be lacking in that prophetic knowledge. I don't want our church to be lacking in an understanding and a commitment to sowing to the Spirit as compared to sowing to the flesh. I don't want our church to just ignore the end results and the fact that the trumpet could sound any minute, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's got to be foremost in our thinking and in our commitments, because the devil loves to deceive. That's his whole purpose, to deceive. And that's why the apostle warns so strongly, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be committed to the command of the Lord to go into all the nations? And we may not be able to go personally, but our finance can go. Our finance can help send some. And we could go to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces, to our schools, to our communities, and let them know what the Lord says in his word. We've got to be committed to that, because that sowing and reaping is going to be effective there too. The harvest, the Lord of the harvest, is pleading for laborers in his harvest, and we're the answer to that prayer. So that recognition of where we are. Or does comfort and convenience call us more strongly? Does wealth and influence take priority over giving to the work of God? See, that's what we've got to look at. And you've been a giving church. You've given and given and given, and I'm very thankful. But I don't know that any of us can say we've given our best or we've given our all. Now, that's not to say that what you have given is nothing. No, no, we rejoice in it. We're thankful for it. We give God glory for it. But there is more. Amen. And more giving. See, this is the beauty of evangelism. The more that are here to give, because you reached out in evangelism, you reached out in witnessing and testifying, teaching Bible study, there'll be more here to give. It multiplies. And we're not just trying to build a financial base here. We're trying to reach a world that is lost. And that's the important thing. That's what we've got to grab a hold of. So, do we really believe the prophets? And if so, we're going to follow through on understanding how we sow is what we're going to reap. And certainly, sowing to the Spirit takes precedence over sowing to the flesh. And then 2 Corinthians 9 talks about sowing sparingly versus sowing abundantly. And that to the kingdom of God. So, that's the question. And only you can answer it. Amen. And the examples in the Word of God definitely lend credence to the fact that it is going to happen. It is going to be fulfilled. And that's where we've got to nail our faith down, amen, and say, this is what I believe. This is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to do. And these are the results I'm believing God for. And rebuke the devil and his lies. Amen. Because you will reap. And that's why the apostle goes on and says, be not weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Praise God. And we believe it. Praise God. All right, let's